Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Dear Lord God, we thank you for your abundant mercies that you have shown. The whole earth is full of your steadfast love. You have made things in wisdom, providing food, providing for the creatures that you have made. And we thank you for your long-suffering amidst the rebellion of men, that you have sustained this order. We thank you also for, particularly for your work of redemption, that you have given us a hope of eternal life that extends beyond the present. We thank you for reconciling us to you through your Son, Jesus Christ. We therefore praise you, and we call upon you to continue to help us and to particularly bless this reading and preaching of your word, that you would build us up unto holiness and comfort through your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Like I said, we are working our way through Jeremiah, so today we can turn to Jeremiah 24. In Jeremiah 24, we'll read the whole chapter, although it's not nearly as long as some of the other chapters that we've looked at, 10 verses. Chapter 24 of Jeremiah. After Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had taken into exile from Jerusalem Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, together with the officials of Judah, the craftsmen and the metal workers, and had brought them to Babylon, the Lord showed to me this vision. Behold, two baskets of figs placed before the temple of the Lord. One basket had very good figs, like first ripe figs, but the other basket had very bad figs, so bad that they could not be eaten. And the Lord said to me, "What do you see, Jeremiah?" I said, "Figs. The good figs, very good, and the bad figs, very bad, so bad that they cannot be eaten." Then the word of the Lord came to me. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, "Like these good figs, so I will regard as good the exiles from Judah, whom I have sent away from this place to the land of the Chaldeans. I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them back to this land. I will build them up and not tear them down. I will plant them and not pluck them up. I will give them a heart to know that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart." But thus says the Lord, "Like the bad figs that are so bad that they cannot be eaten, so will I treat Zedekiah, king of Judah, his officials, the remnant of Jerusalem who remain in this land, and those who dwell in the land of Egypt. I will make them a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth, to be a reproach, a byword, a taunt, a curse in all the places where I shall drive them. And I will send sword, famine, and pestilence upon them until they shall be utterly destroyed from the land that I gave to them and their fathers." This is the word of the Lord. Much of the book of Jeremiah has contained warnings and exhortations which seem to have fallen on deaf ears. Jeremiah began preaching in the days of King Josiah. And those were promising days as Josiah reformed the kingdom. But the people, to the extent that they returned, returned primarily in pretense, without a sincere heart. And the old patterns of unfaithfulness and idolatry continued, even as the people trusted in vain hopes that they were basically invincible because they were God's people. This people seemed to be doomed to be destroyed, particularly with the prophecies that we've seen. Even as Jeremiah exhorts them to amend their ways, he warns that persisting in these ways will only come judgment. But occasionally there's a glimmer of hope, and in this passage we see that God clearly does intend to save a remnant to be his people. Then not only will he pluck up and tear down, he will also plant and build. Those are the terms back in chapter 1 when Jeremiah received this commission, that his words, through his words, he would pluck up and tear down and plant and build. That he would do so by speaking words which would come to pass in these realities. God will demonstrate both his justice as well as his grace. The context of this passage is found in the first verse, and it takes place when King Jeconiah, sometimes just called Kaniah, or sometimes even Jehoiachin, with a C-H, he was the son of Jehoiakim, K-I-M at the end of his name. Jehoiakim had started a rebellion against Nebuchadnezzar. He died, left his son to pick up the pieces. Nebuchadnezzar came against Babylon, and Jehoiakim, or Jeconiah, the son, the new king, heeded the prophecy of Jeremiah to surrender to Babylon, and he did so. And so he and his mother and his officials, his mighty men of valor, the best fighting men, and the craftsmen and the metal workers, about 10,000 captives in all, that number coming from 2 Kings 24, about 10,000 captives were brought away from Jerusalem into the land of Babylon. One of those captives was Ezekiel. He was in that wave of exiles. Even before this was the wave of exiles that included Daniel. He was already in Babylon. This was the second wave of exiles. This was the year 596 BC. And this is the same group of exiles that Jeremiah is going to send a letter to in chapter 29. His somewhat well-known letter to the exiles is written to this group that had just left when chapter 24, when that vision is given. At that time, you could imagine the people who remained in Jerusalem could think, we got left. We are still here. Those other people, they got taken away into exile. And it might have appeared that the group that went into exile were judged, and the people who remained were spared. But this vision gives a warning that things were not as they seemed or would seem to the casual observer. So first, let's look at the meaning of this vision. What is it? What is its basic meaning? And then we'll look at the good figs, and we'll look at the bad figs. Figs were a fruit, still very common in some areas, very good fruit. And Jeremiah sees fruit, this fig, sitting in baskets before the temple. And some are very good figs. They are like the first ripe figs that are particularly valued. The other basket is full of figs that are so bad, probably rotten, so bad they could not be eaten. What do you do with them? You throw them out. Now, the point, initially you might think, well, it must be saying that one group is really good and the other group is really bad. That would seem to be one possible explanation, but it doesn't seem to be the one that is intended. The point is not really that some of the people are good and some are bad, and some of the people were good, some of the people were bad. Ezekiel was good, for example, but it wasn't so clear-cut with these two groups. At least that's not the point being made here. The point is that God will treat some like good figs, and he will treat others like bad figs. Notice the phrases he used. Like these good figs, so I will regard as good the exiles. I will set my eyes on them for good. Like the bad figs that are so bad that cannot be eaten, so will I treat Zedekiah. I will treat them. I will treat him and his people that still are there in Jerusalem like bad figs. The commentator, Kyle, describes it this way. The point of resemblance is, as one looks with pleasure on good figs, takes them and keeps them, so God would bestow his favor on Judah's captives. And as one deals with the bad, uneatable figs, in other words, he throws them away, so will the Lord deliver up to ignominious ruin Zedekiah with his princes and the remainder of his people. So there are some that are being sent away into exile, and they're going to be treated as good figs, prized, valued. But those who have remained will be treated like bad figs, cast out. And there might also be the sense that not only will they be treated as good figs and bad figs, but that they will be made to be good figs and bad figs, particularly in, not necessarily in moral terms, but that one will be blessed and the other will be disgraced. In fact, this use, this maybe secondary use of the image comes up in that letter to the exiles regarding those who had stayed behind in verse 17 of chapter 29. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I am sending on them, those who had remained in Jerusalem, sword, famine, and pestilence, and I will make them like vile figs that are so rotten they cannot be eaten. I'll make them a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth. So he'll make them in the eyes of all people to be seen as rotten figs, to be treated by them as rotten figs as well. So he will treat these people differently, as good or as bad, and he will also set his eyes on them for good, or set his eyes on them to make them vile in the eyes of the peoples. So first let's look at the good figs, those who are being sent away into exile. God will set his eyes on them for good, he says. He'll treat them like good figs. We see in verse 6 through 7 what that means. I will set my eyes on them for good. I will bring them back to this land. I will build them up and not tear them down. I will plant them and not pluck them up. I will give them a heart to know that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart. So he will give them permanence. He will. They might feel at that point as they're being uprooted for them from their land. What future awaits us? Will we simply be incorporated into all the nations? What will happen to our children? Will we keep our special identity as God's people? But you know, he will plant them. He will build them. He will multiply them. He will give them a future. They will not be cut off. Furthermore, this future, this good, blessed future, is going to be secured because God will give them a heart to know the Lord, that he is the Lord. Notice, it is God's work to give them this heart, a heart that's been missing in many of the situations described in the book of Jeremiah. He's told them, remove the foreskins of your heart, circumcise yourselves, do not return to me in pretense. He has longed for a sincere heart, and it has not been coming, but God is going to give them that heart, that they might return with a whole heart. Not that they would be sinless, but that it would be sincere, that it would not be speaking with a double-tongued. It would be coming sincerely with their heart, with a whole heart, not in pretense. And the result of this is that they would be his people and he would be their God, a phrase used in several places in Scripture to refer to that covenant relationship. Certainly, God is the God of all in one sense. He is God, creator of all things. But he is particularly the God of his people. He is theirs. He belongs to them. He cares for them. He will be always with them. As Jesus said, he's not the God of the dead, but of the living, in that sense that he is faithful to them, and he continues to be faithful to them, even through death itself. He takes them as his possession to be their Lord, their King. So he had sent them into exile, but this hardship, this tragedy, was for their good. He would set his eyes on them, keep track of them, and direct the events that overtook them for their good. God uses trials to bring people to salvation and to sanctify them. It might have been thought that since they were the first to suffer, that they were the worst. But that's not always the case. The first to suffer might actually benefit from the suffering more, as the people corrected earlier before those habits become ingrained can be more responsive to correction. God disciplines those whom he loves, as Hebrews 12 says. The one who is being left on his own, who doesn't have God for his father, will be left to go his own ways in destructive ways. But the one whom God loves, he will correct. He will bring into the way that is good. He gives the reprobate over to their own evil hearts. As Romans 8:28, God works all things together for good for those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. These people were called according to his purpose, and they would come to love him as he gave them the heart for it. So he uses trials to convert the unregenerate and to sanctify the regenerate. Some of them, for example, were already regenerate. We know someone like Ezekiel or earlier Daniel. But whether they were already or not, that they would be blessed by these events and brought nearer to God. He would, and part of how this trial would work is that it would bring them to humility. The king had to be humbled. He was humble enough to surrender to Nebuchadnezzar. And by sending them away, God humbled them. They no longer could have that presumption that plagued the people. What hindered so many of the people from repenting is that they had false hope, presumption, upon that God would always deliver them no matter what they did. The temple of the Lord, as long as it's here, we are safe. But by taking them away from that, God was saving them. God was taking away that vain hope and was weaning them off of that and was training them to trust him. As they went to Babylon, and perhaps as they sung Psalm 137 and lamented in that place, their hearts turned back to Jerusalem and to the God of Israel. Likewise, even today, God uses trials to teach his people to turn from vain hopes and to trust him. In our weakness, we learn to rely upon God's strength. We learn to not put our ultimate hope and trust in things that are made, things that are created, not in the creature, but in the Creator and in his love and mercy. And this is true for people individually, our personal trials. It's also true for what we might call communal trials, for the trials that a people go through. It may be a means of good, if God wills, if God uses it to work on people's hearts. Consider the trials that we undergo currently, the last year or two, the turmoil and political mess and natural disasters and illness. There are many things going wrong, and they are to be lamented, as the things going wrong in Israel were to be lamented. But God can use those for the good of those whom he will call to humble us. So may we be humbled. May we learn the lesson as God uses trials to do so. And for those who are Christians, to count it all joy when we encounter trials, not because trials are good in themselves, not that bad things are good, but that they can be used for good, that the testing of our faith produces steadfastness, that it teaches us character, and that it's part of our sanctification. So to embrace them, to use them, and to see the good that God might bring out of them, while lamenting still the evil that afflicts this world, which will be done away with in time. In this passage also, God makes it clear that salvation comes from him. He is the one who will do them good. He is the one who will work in them what is pleasing to him. He will turn their stubborn hearts, which were sick and wicked and deceitful, he would turn those hearts to seek him, to know him. While you have a duty to repent, all men have a duty to repent, as the people of Judah had a duty to circumcise themselves and remove the foreskins of their heart and to repent and return to the Lord. It is a duty and a call upon all people. And repentance is something that we do. We do it. We turn to the Lord. But it is something that we do when we do it because God gives us the heart to do so. God is the one working within us to do his good pleasure. We find that in Philippians and also in the benediction that we've been using recently in church at the end of Hebrews, that he works within us that which is pleasing in his sight. So respond to his call. Listen to that exhortation to turn to the Lord, to know the Lord, to turn from sin, to seek his face, and give thanks to him for giving you such a heart to do so. He is the God who brings us into salvation, who gives us that which is good, who sets his eyes upon us, for from him all blessings flow. Well, the end of this chapter is about the bad figs, the rotten figs, the vile figs, so bad that they cannot be eaten. Well, God will treat Zedekiah and the others who are with him, he would treat them like that, like one would treat those bad figs. They probably felt privileged for a time. They probably felt safe for a time. In fact, they felt so powerful that they went ahead and rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar, thinking that they would be secure. But their pride and their presumption would be their undoing. God's curse would come upon them, the curse he had warned about, the curse of his covenant for those who turned their backs on him. God would make them a horror, a reproach, a byword, a taunt, a curse. All of these words referring to the fact that their fate would be so bad that people would be horrified at it and would use it as a byword, as a curse. You know, if they wanted to curse someone, they'd say, may you be like Jerusalem. May you be like them, because I hate you so much. I want you to, or you deserve such judgment. It would be an example that people would go to as a horrible circumstance, or be a taunt, to taunt people with, to use the example of what would happen to Jerusalem. In other words, they would be disgraced. They would be known as vile figs, as those who God had judged. And how would he do it? How would he do it? Through sending the sword that refers to war. He would send Nebuchadnezzar again, and there would be war, and people dying in the war, and people getting killed. And even when they went down to Egypt, even Egypt wasn't safe. Egypt fought with Babylon and was defeated. They would send the sword. He would send famine, that there would be a lack of food, that he would cut off their supply, that the food would not grow, and that there would be pestilence. There would be illness that would kill people. And so all of these would sweep people away. They would be plucked up. They would be torn down. They would be utterly destroyed from the land. Now, in the next 10 years or so before this fate happened, Jeremiah continued to urge them to give up, surrender to Babylon. As the Babylonian armies came against Jerusalem, he said, go to the Babylonians and you'll save your lives. Don't continue in this stubborn resistance to Babylon and to God. But those who stubbornly persisted in their pride, they were overthrown. Jeremiah's words came true. Even if they fled to Egypt, and many would, in fact, they brought Jeremiah with them forcibly, God would find them there as well. What can we learn from this? We can learn probably many things. We see how God's justice is displayed upon vessels of wrath, those who had continued stubbornly, who had not made use of the blessings God had given them by being long-suffering towards them, but who had continued to walk in their pride, that God would disgrace them and judge them and take away his blessings from them. Learn also to not be proud when other people suffer. When other people suffer and think, wow, I must be much better than them because I'm doing so well and they're doing so bad. as people came to Jesus once and said, the people that were killed in this recent disaster, were they worse sinners than others? Jesus said, unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Similar words could have been said to Zedekiah. Unless you repent, you too will be judged by Babylon. So in conclusion, as we look at this vision of good figs and bad figs, we see God's grace manifest, that he would save a remnant, he would intervene, he would have his people and unite himself to them to be their God and bring them to him. But we also see judgment on those who resisted him. He would give them over to their ways, and he would judge them. Learn to endure the Lord's discipline, knowing that he works out things for good for those who love him, those who are called according to his purpose. The trials that were sent upon these people were for their good. Learn from your trials. Make use of them. Don't let them go by and prove unfruitful. Learn to trust God in your weakness and to humble yourself before him. That's one reason why we'll have our day of fasting and prayer that the denomination called this Saturday that we'll meet in the evening for our prayer meeting. It's important for us to humble ourselves before him when there are times, all the time, but especially when there are times of trouble. Turn to the Lord with your whole heart. Give him your heart sincerely. Call out upon him for grace, for salvation is of the Lord. And give thanks to him for the salvation that he has given. And take comfort that those who turn to him, those who do return to God with their whole heart, they shall be God's people, and God will be their God. And he will not tear you down. In that case, he will build you up. He will not pluck you away. He will give you eternal life. He will give you a future. He will make you a part of a people that he has a plan for. He will multiply this people. It will not decrease. He will plant it. He has a plan for good for those who trust in him, for the people that is his own. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy, which is undeserved, upon those of us who, left to our own ways, would continue to walk in blindness, in the domain of darkness, in the depravity of our heart. We know it to be strong enough as it is. We pray that you would subdue the evil within us and give us a more sincere, a more unified heart to fear your name and to love you. We thank you for your work among us. We thank you for bringing us near to you. We pray, Father, that you would also save many others, to fill your church, to build up your people, to use the trials that afflict our nation and the whole world, in fact, to the good of your kingdom, to build it up with a people that will fear you. We also pray, Father, that you would bless your word in strengthening us, even this night, that we might rest, that we might be prepared to serve you throughout this week. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.